If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is the gospel of Christ.
Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that your words are spirit and life. And we ask now that your spirit might be our teacher and our guide, that he would instruct us from your word and bring forth life. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do be seated. MI5 has grown by 50% in the last decade, and yet most of us think we don't know anyone who works for them. We know that most of the recruits will be young people who live in central London and who may have gone to university with us or our children or our grandchildren. But if we still think we know anyone who works for MI5, then that's okay. As the events of last night and the last week prove to us, they're doing their job. They're in hiding, and they'll say no if we ask them. I once had to do a reference for someone interviewed by MI5, and she was a very good recruit because she was the sort of person I would never imagine as a spook. I had to meet her recruiter in some innocuous coffee shop, and I remember sitting there the entire way through this interview thinking the recruiter was a very good recruit because she was someone I never would imagine as a spook. And that recruit happened to be babysitting for us that evening, and I couldn't resist the temptation to tease her as I opened the door. "Let me guess," I said, "the name's Bond, Jemima Bond." To which Liz smiled and replied innocently, "I don't know what you're talking about." MI5 have to hide. But we join John's Gospel this morning where Jesus' disciples don't have the same excuse that we have about our friends working for the security services. A paragraph before this one that we're in this morning, Philip has asked the Lord to show the disciples the Father. And then he adds almost as an afterthought, "That will be enough for us." I should think so, to see God in person. I mean, even Moses in the Old Testament didn't get to see God's face, did he? Do you remember? Moses had to hide in a cave with his face covered because he was told he couldn't see God's face and still live. Strikingly, though, the Lord doesn't reply to Philip by saying, "No, you're not Moses. It isn't possible for you to see God, so go away." No, the Lord Jesus replies to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Do you see, Jesus says, "Don't you get it, Philip? You've already seen God. How on earth can you be saying now, 'Please show us God'? Don't you know me after so long?" MI5 may be in hiding, but the Lord Jesus was clearly on display in the first century as God on earth. So Philip and the other disciples ought to have believed Jesus when he said he was God. Or else they ought to have believed on account of the works that they witnessed Jesus doing. You may know that John's Gospel is shaped around a series of extraordinary events that the Lord does. By today's passage in John 14, Jesus has already healed a man who hasn't walked for 38 years, and another man who's been blind since birth. Jesus has demonstrated an ability to walk on top of water, to feed 5,000 families from a boy's packed lunch. And then in chapter 11, you'll remember, he brought a rotting corpse called Lazarus back to life again. Do you see, the disciples don't have the excuse that we have about not knowing if our friends work for MI5. The Lord Jesus is not hiding, that he's displaying his divine identity by doing things that only God can do. And he does so very publicly and verifiably. Jesus wants the disciples to know they have already seen God. They ought to believe that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Christ. And the disciples ought to be pointing other people to the words and works of the Lord Jesus so that they can also know God and therefore enjoy eternal life. But the problem is the disciples are anxious. The disciples are anxious because Jesus has just told them that he'll be leaving them soon. It's the evening before his arrest and execution. The disciples and Jesus, they're in the upper room and they're enjoying the Last Supper. They're eating a Last Supper. And Jesus begins to teach them that his ultimate work is his impending death and resurrection. The disciples are about to lose their leader and they feel distraught. Christ has been the central figure in this Christian movement. They were very much a one-man band. And you'll know that the trouble with one-man bands is that when the striking leader shuffles off the stage, well, they can quickly fade into obscurity. I guess we saw it with Queen, the band, the rock band, didn't we, when Freddie Mercury died. We can but hope it will happen to Man United after the retirement of Sir Alex Ferguson. And yet, as we look back on this tiny Christian movement, we see that it didn't die out. It grew and it spread. Why? Well, not because of the disciples, but because of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus teaches his anxious disciples about the Holy Spirit, we'll see how his words would comfort them back then. And we'll see over the next few weeks how Jesus' words ought to give his followers today great confidence also. I've got three questions today as we introduce this topic. Here's the first question. Who is the Holy Spirit? How does our passage start? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The first thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit is a person. We can see that from the pronouns that John uses. The world neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. Even though the Spirit is a neuter word in the original Greek, John deliberately uses masculine pronouns to help us to see that the Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit is a he rather than an it, if I can put it like that. John's even prepared to break the rules of Greek grammar to make his point. So we're not to regard the Spirit as an impersonal force like in Star Wars, and may the Force be with you. We're not to see the Spirit as a force like electricity. You don't say to your loved one, do you, after you've finished watching Match of the Day, dear, do make sure you switch off the lights, otherwise the electricity will get upset. We don't tend to say that, do we? And yet the Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person, not a power. The second thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit is a substitute for the Lord Jesus. Notice the Lord refers to the Spirit in verse 16 as another helper. We'll come to the word helper in a moment, but by saying another one, Jesus is implying that they already have a helper. Jesus has told them that he's about to leave them, but they're not to despair because the Father will send a substitute for Jesus. Here's a little detail about me that you might want to take note of. If you ever ask me if I want a cup of coffee, I'll probably say yes. I'll almost certainly say yes. If you ask me then how do I take my coffee, I'll say strong, with a drop of milk, and preferably with some dark chocolate. If after we've chatted for a while you ask me, would I like another cup of coffee? Well, it would be very odd, wouldn't it, if you made me another cup of coffee that was all weak and watery, that had gallons of milk in it and 3 spoons of sugar. I take it I would be right to expect a second cup of coffee, just like the first cup. That's what Jesus means when he refers to the Spirit as another helper. A different one, but just like the first one. Do you see, that's why Jesus can say in verse 18, I will come to you, as if his coming is tied to the arrival of another helper. By the end of the gospel, as the risen Christ is with his disciples again, looking forward to Pentecost, do you remember Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. As if the Spirit is the very living breath of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. The National Trust got into hot water this year, didn't it, by airbrushing Easter out of its chocolate egg hunt. It reminded me, as I read about it, of a few years ago in a supermarket's Easter howler. Summerfield had sought to publicise a survey suggesting high levels of ignorance about the meaning of Easter. Ironically, their press release announced that hardly anyone these days realised that they sold Easter eggs to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Talk about getting egg on your face. You see, we can't talk about Easter as if it's a second Christmas, can we? But John's saying here that there is a sense in which we can speak about Pentecost, when God sent his Spirit, as if it were a second Christmas. At Christmas, God sent his Son. At Pentecost, God sent a substitute for Jesus. So who's the Holy Spirit? A person, not a power, and a substitute for Christ. Here's the second question. What does the Holy Spirit do? And next week we'll think more about the Spirit as the Spirit of truth referred to here. But for this morning, notice two things the Spirit does. At first, the Spirit provides divine support. Verse 16, the Lord Jesus refers to the Spirit, did you notice, as another helper. The problem with using the word helper, of course, or comforter, which is the other most often translated term, is that it's hard to see those words without immediately thinking of, I don't know, a servant or a comfort blanket. Translators, for that reason, sometimes use the word advocate, but it's hard to see the word advocate without thinking of barristers and wigs and astronomical fees. Or sometimes they use the word counsellor. It's hard to see the word counsellor, though, without thinking of, I don't know, marriage counsel or a camp counsel or something like that. The Greek word they're all trying to translate is the word paraclete, which is made up of two words, one meaning alongside and another meaning called. It has overtones of all 3 or 4 of those English words. A paraclete was somebody who was called alongside to help you. Somebody who would speak in your defence, a legal supporter, if you like. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I will be that for you in the Spirit. The irony, of course, is that comforter wasn't a bad word to use in Elizabethan English, because back then to comfort meant to strengthen or to encourage, as in to put courage in. You may know that scene from the Bayeux Tapestry, where a panel has Odo, the Earl of Kent, and the Bishop of Bayeux are standing behind some soldiers, and the text reads, Bishop Odo encourages the young men. But when you look closer at the panel, Bishop Odo has a great spear in his hand, which he is using as a bit like a cattle prod in the backsides of the young men to get them back into the battle on behalf of his half-brother, William the Conqueror. And the Lord is saying the Spirit will be a comforter in that sense for us. He'll strengthen us. He'll encourage us. He'll help us to keep living the Christian life to which Christ has called us. You see, we're not on our own as we seek to do that. What an encouragement that is. It's an encouragement because we couldn't live the Christian life without Christ. It's true of us as a church, isn't it? There are many challenges facing the churches today. The Bible calls us a family of God, the body of Christ. It's a very high calling. It's easy to be a group of individuals who turn up on a Sunday morning, but who then disappear again. But the Bible says we're a community bound up together like a family or like a body. And it's very hard to pull that off. It's very hard because of our sinful nature. We want to go it alone. We'll talk to people if they're like us, but we might neglect others who are different. It's hard because of the nature of our lives. We're at different ages and stages. We come from different backgrounds and cultures, and we're all very busy. Do you see, there's no way left to ourselves that we'll forge one family and one body working together. It's only possible by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be praying that he would be binding us together. But we're not just called upon to love one another, are we? We're also called upon to love those with whom we live amongst and work amongst who don't know Christ. And again, humanly speaking, it's impossible for us. We'd much rather keep our heads down, avoid the aggro than talk to someone about Christ, than invite friends to church, do you see? We need the Holy Spirit as a church and as individuals. He is our only hope. So think of the coming week. Think of the week that you've got facing you with all of its challenges and with all of its difficulties. And then remember that if you're a Christian, God is with us by the Holy Spirit, providing divine support. But Jesus also wants us to see this, a second thing the Spirit does. He provides divine presence. Did you notice that in verse 17? Jesus says to his followers, God lives with you and will be in you. It's an amazing truth. And not least when we remember the identity of the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord God himself. He is the Creator, the Holy One, who comes to live within disobedient drifters like us. It's breathtaking. For many people today, God is out there, isn't he? He's somehow distant. I remember sitting next to a research geneticist from Cambridge on a flight a few years ago. He saw that I was reading an article from a recent copy of The Economist on Darwinian evolution. He smiled and said, can you tell me why you're reading it? I explained that as a Christian minister, I like to know what the opposition is thinking. He laughed and we chatted about it for the next few hours. He explained that from his scientific background, he'd convinced himself there could be no God. He convinced himself that everything could be explained within the closed system of this universe. But he also added very honestly that increasingly that didn't satisfy him. He said there seemed to be a hunger for something more than that. As we talked, I was able to share something of the Christian gospel. I spoke of how answers to our questions don't often lie within the universe, but with God who made it all, who is way above it and beyond it all, and yet who in his great love has broken through and entered our world as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. We talked about how God is truth, but not truth like some abstract philosophical formula or mathematical equation, but personal truth, intimate truth, how God isn't distant. Friends, in a world crying out for an experience of the divine, we have the trump card, so to speak, don't we? Because the Bible says God is not distant. The Lord Jesus says he is with us and in us. The Holy Spirit provides divine support and divine presence. And that takes us to our final question. Who receives the Spirit? And notice the real comfort for those who follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Isn't that a picture of real, lasting intimacy? For every man, woman, and child who loves Jesus and so keeps his commandments. Those, verse 17, who know Christ. Or verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus' disciples are about to lose their closest friend, their leader, their inspiration. but he would not leave them for long. He would come to them as the Father sent the Spirit. In fact, says Jesus, the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be with them. Did you notice that verse 20? You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Or verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him. It's a great description of what it means to be a Christian. Those who love the Lord Jesus and so obey the Lord are loved by God, and the Spirit dwells in them. Notice, will you, it's a description, not a condition. Jesus isn't saying this is the hurdle you have to get over to have God's Spirit dwelling in you. It's as if it's only for the really loving and the really obedient people who get the Spirit as some sort of reward. No, Jesus is describing those to whom God's Spirit is given. It is those disciples who we described earlier in the chapter as those who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I reckon at every level, those of us this morning who would call ourselves Christians would be the first to admit that we don't believe Jesus perfectly. We don't obey him perfectly. We don't love him perfectly. But the Christian is the person who loves, obeys, and believes, however feebly. And the Lord says that Father, Son, and Spirit come and make their home within us. Can you imagine something of that incredibly deep bond of intimate union between the Father and the Son? The harmony, the depth of that relationship. And then remember that Christians are in Christ and he is in his followers. See, God isn't distant, but the Holy Spirit brings us into an intimate union with the whole Trinity. It's as if the most amazing friendship has been opened up to us. A friendship that is beautiful and harmonious, that it makes our hearts sing. But a friendship that we're invited to join. Do you see? It ought to be great comfort to Christians. But there's also a challenge, isn't there? Because verse 17, Jesus draws a distinction between the world and his followers. The world there doesn't mean the physical earth, but humanity in rebellion against God. Unbelievers who neither see nor know the Spirit. You see, if we're not Christians, then the Lord Jesus says we're excluded from that relationship of love with the Trinity. We're left without that divine support and divine presence. And yet all those privileges could be ours today if only we would turn and trust in Christ. Wouldn't it be mad to miss out on them? Why not stop holding back and believe in Christ today? Talk to me afterwards if you'd like to find out more. But let's conclude. To anxious disciples, the Lord says, don't despair. Earlier in the chapter, he said that